I decided to interrupt the series of sermons on Matthew to address the issue of marriage at this time. And we're going to be reading from three portions of the scripture this morning. First, from the Law of Moses in Genesis chapter 2. In the Pew Bibles, it's on page 2. That's an easy one. Then from Psalm 128. And then finally from the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 5. Verses 21 through 33. I'm sorry that I did not have time to prepare a sermon handout this time. If you want one, let me know later and I can put one up on the website. Let's turn our attention to God's Word now. God's Word is living and active, and it comes to us always in the expectation that it will deepen our understanding of the Lord and His ways and transform our hearts. Let us receive it that way. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at the 18th verse. Please hear God's word. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Turning then to Psalm 128, page 605 in the Pew Bibles. Psalm 128. "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." And finally, turning to page 1149 in the Pew Bibles, Ephesians chapter 5. Passage that we commonly review at weddings with good reason. Beginning at verse 21. "Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And here ends the reading of God's word. There are many venerable institutions in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, And the Supreme Judicial Court of Massachusetts, originally called the Superior Court of Judicature, was established in 1692. And it is the oldest appellate court in continuous existence in the Western Hemisphere. The Superior Judicial Court of Massachusetts operates under the oldest still functioning written constitution in the world. And the Superior Judicial Court has ordered a change in the nature of marriage. On November 18, 2003, with its 4-3 ruling on same-sex marriage, Chief Justice Margaret H. Marshall wrote, "We are mindful that our decision marks a change in the history of our marriage law." The three dissenting justices argued that the court does not have the authority to change the history of our marriage law, that only the legislature has the authority to make such a change and not the courts. We must argue further that even the legislature does not have the right to make such a change in our marriage laws. And I'd like to review this issue from two perspectives, first from the Word of God, and second from some of the texts of the dissenting justices. Now, in one sermon, I can't possibly address all the issues and the depth they deserve. I only hope to give you an outline and some suggestions that follow from this analysis. And this analysis is aimed at Christian people who are committed to biblical analysis and to faithfulness to the Lord, no matter what the world thinks. Our faith is a narrow way. This is an attempt to build on the rock, which is Christ. If you are not a Christian, then I urge you to follow along and to hear why we must carry on a biblical reflection in this matter. And may the Lord open your heart to receive His instruction on marriage. God alone is competent to determine the nature of marriage because God ordained marriage. God created man and woman and brought them together in marriage. We read in chapter 1, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them." And the male and female complement one another and complete what man is. For without male and female, the line would have stopped with Adam. And we all know this. This is basic birds and bees teaching. God brought the man and the woman together in marriage. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, He made into a woman, and He brought her to the man. This is God's gift to the man, the woman. And the man is God's gift to the woman. This is God's blessing and design for our species. We do not rut in season like beasts. We live in a lifelong relationship of love and commitment with all the satisfactions and joys of sexual and spiritual love and all the challenges and victories of life together in this world. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." These are the only words we have of Adam before the fall. And it's the first poem ever created by a human being, a celebration of marriage. God named Adam in relation to the stuff that he was made out of, because he was made out of the dust of the Adama, of the ground. And so God called him Adam, coming from the Adama. But now Adam names his wife in relation to himself. He calls her Isha because she comes from Ish. He calls her woman because she comes from man. English allows us to see that parallel that's there in the Hebrew. And so that we might never lose sight that this is God's deliberate design from the beginning, the Apostle Paul comments in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 12, "For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God." It is not man from man or woman from woman. It is man from man and woman, and it is woman from man and woman. Birds and bees teaching. And then we read, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They are united before God, and they are united by God in their vow taking. God now views them as one. And that oneness is reflected in the union of the marriage bed, but it is also reflected in their covenantal union, recognizing before God that they are one, and vowing before God to be faithful as one, to love one to the exclusion of all the others, until God takes them apart and He brings them to Himself. You know, the biblical barriers to divorce are formidable. Divorce is permitted us only because of the hardness of our hearts. God created marriage. And God created marriage for the blessedness of mankind. He created marriage for companionship. We read in Genesis 2:23, Adam's words before the fall, Adam's words before the civil state came into existence, Adam's words before children, before neighbors, before a career, before all of it. Now, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. God said it is not good for the man to be alone. And now the man is not alone, and nor is the woman. As the prophet Malachi later was to remind the Jews when they were violating their marriage covenants, he reminded them, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. God created marriage for companionship. And God created marriage for the holy expression of sexual desires. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Shame and temptation, the need to cover up, will come in once sin enters the world. But God's design is for the blessing of sexual desires in the married couple. Proverbs 5:18 says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. The Song of Songs is one long celebration of marital love. And this is why we have commandments against adultery, commandments against fornication, but we never have commandments against marital lovemaking between a man and his wife, which is the one holy expression of sexual desires which God has given to humanity. We read in 1 Corinthians 7, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God created marriage for the blessedness of mankind, for companionship, for the holy expression of sexual desires, and for the bearing of children, because lovemaking brings children into the world. His command to the man and the woman in Genesis 1:28 was to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And indeed, the curse on the woman after she sinned involves this very function of childbearing and conception. What would have been pure, simple, easy before pain, before sin entered the world, now is painful and is accomplished in sorrow. And sometimes indeed the Lord will no longer open the womb at all. And sometimes the womb will be opened, but the fruit of the womb will bring sorrow. And yet the scripture teaches us that children are a heritage from the Lord. It is part of His design that with the lovemaking of the man and his wife and with God's blessing come children. And God provided marriage for the raising of children to love God and to live godly lives. The children are not set out to fend for themselves like the young of animals. The children are born through the holy union of the husband and wife and then are raised up and are trained and are taught and are directed so that they can learn to be faithful bearers of the image of God in a fallen world. Now, we recognize that most of humanity fails in this because of the ignorance and the blindness of sin. But the teaching of the scripture is clear that this is God's design from the very beginning. And indeed, God himself gets directly involved in the training of Adam and Eve's firstborn, Cain. Cain rejects God's training, won't hear it, but it is very clear how God has given the children the marriage environment in which to be trained and taught to learn to love God and to live godly lives. And we can read most of Proverbs with that thought in mind and see how God develops this. God also gave a rule over the creation in God's service as one of the functions of the man and the woman together. The man and the woman in this great cultural mandate, as theologians call it, of filling the earth and of ruling over the creation as God's royal servants. God also gave to the husband and the wife the responsibility to manage property from generation to generation. Mankind's work brings an increase in wealth with the blessing of God, the establishment of homes, the tilling of lands, the creating of intellectual property, the saving of money, and there is an inheritance to be passed on to the children born to the marriage. And indeed, God uses the very model of family inheritance to teach mankind about one dimension of the gospel and its fruit, how being adopted into the household of God, we then have a share in the inheritance which he has prepared for his children. And finally, God blesses mankind with marriage for the care of the old and for the care of the needy. I know we're used to thinking in institutional perspectives, but that is not the way of most of the world, and it has not been the way of most of history. The widows in the Old Testament and the New Testament are commended to the families for their care. The orphans and the poor are commended to families for care. And the first responsibility always falls to the family. The church or the state needs to step in only in compassion once the family has exhausted its means of caring. And godly marriage for believing people also reflects and lives out the gospel. The union of Christ and his church is reflected in Christian marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, Paul says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The marriage reflects the union of Christ and his church. And the marriage that God gives to us is not something that is an eternal institution. Marriage is for this life and is for this world. Marriage is not eternal. Death brings an end to it. And in the coming age, the Lord Jesus tells us that we will not be given nor taken in marriage. The marriage that matters in eternity is the marriage that fulfills all marriages, the marriage of the Lamb and his bride, the church. And on earth, in this life, marriage provides a unique means for man and woman to represent the gospel in their very relationship. And God gives believers marriage that they may bear holy seed. Malachi 2:15, he seeks godly offspring. And so believers are not to be unfaithful to their wives. They're not to be unfaithful to their children. And covenant children are to be baptized and trained up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Now, since marriage is God's design for the blessedness of humanity, whenever we tamper with it, we will reap judgment. God created marriage for the blessedness of mankind. And just as we cannot improve on the opposable thumb and fingers, we cannot improve on the design of marriage. What we can do and what we should do is to learn better how it is to function and to practice it and to protect it with great care. Nor has God left it up to various societies to invent marriage. It is part of the law written in our hearts. And you can see this reflected in the institution, in that the institution of marriage is a universal in human culture. There is no society where men and women all live as single people, nor could there be, for jealousy and passion would destroy the people who would attempt such an experiment. And mankind has learned that polygamy and adultery and serial polygamy bring with them enormous problems. And now the state wants to add same-sex unions to the list of innovations. Mankind needs marriage as God designed it. It brings blessing and it restrains evil. It provides a blessed context in which to exercise sexual desires, sparing the culture from the unleashed demon of sexual lust. It provides the best context for the bearing and raising of children. It provides an intimate and compassionate context for the care of the weak or the sick or the infirm, of the young and of the old. It provides the best way to ensure a society, to ensure that society is a society of people who are not merely self-motivated and self-centered, but who are devoted to the care of others. And for believers, it provides a visible means of expressing the love of Christ for his bride, the church. Now, civil marriage in Massachusetts comes into conflict with marriage as God designed it. The court's arguments about marriage are arguments about civil marriage. The court is not telling churches and synagogues what to believe, nor is it saying that anyone must provide wedding services. The court dealt only with the law that defines who is eligible to obtain a marriage license in Massachusetts. But the consequences will affect us all, because we will all, legally, as citizens, have to recognize as married those whom the state declares to be married. And there will certainly be unintended consequences, but the court sweeps these aside. In Massachusetts, the definition of civil marriage has always been the legal union of a man and woman as husband and wife. The marriage statutes of Massachusetts are derived from English common law, and, to quote Justice Cordy, were enacted to secure public interests and not for religious purposes or to promote personal interests or aspirations. Public interests. So I want to briefly lay out for you the main types of public interests, the main types of benefits of marriage around which the court debate centered. And in a sense, this is the law's understanding of how marriage is a blessing to society. Now, I'm not competent to debate or to judge the points of jurisprudence. I'm not a lawyer. I depend on the arguments of the three dissenting justices in laying out this material. But according to these three dissenting justices, the majority opinion of the four amounted to a statutory revision that replaced the intent of the legislature with the intent of the court. This is what we commonly call judicial activism. The court argues that it is defending a fundamental right, albeit one never before so recognized. It theoretically establishes this purported right, and then it rewrites the law to establish the right statutorily. If you read the decision, you'll see how this is done. Now, the court recognizes that one principal purpose of marriage in a society is to bear children. In fact, in the ruling that went to the Supreme Judicial Court, the state had argued that marriage provides, quote, a favorable setting for procreation. And this is a consistent argument in family law, and it should be a no-brainer for anyone that marriage provides a favorable setting for procreation. The Superior Court judge that heard this case in May concluded that prohibiting same-sex marriage rationally furthers the legislature's legitimate interest in safeguarding the primary purpose of marriage, procreation. That was his judgment. That was appealed. Now, in fairness, we have to state that the legislature probably did not set out to prohibit same-sex marriages. Until the last few years and the highly successful lobbying by the gay movement, it would never have entered the thinking of any legislature anywhere to consider same-sex marriages. Marriage has always been between one man and one woman to the exclusion of all others. But the supreme judicial court majority rejected this argument. They said, while it is certainly true that many, perhaps most married couples have children together, assisted or unassisted, it is the exclusive and permanent commitment of the marriage partners to one another, not the begetting of children, that is the sine qua non of civil marriage. The court acknowledged that the marriage's procreation argument singles out the one unbridgeable difference between same-sex and opposite-sex couples. Quote, in so doing, the state's action confers an official stamp of approval on the destructive stereotype that same-sex relationships are inherently unstable and inferior to opposite-sex relationships and are not worthy of respect, unquote. So, because it might offend same-sex couples to say that the state has a legitimate interest in safeguarding marriage for the benefits of procreation. After all, the state needs taxpayers. The state needs trained and responsible citizens in the next generation. The state should define childbearing out of marriage. So much for be fruitful and multiply. This is an example of what one of the dissenting justices called, quote, the emotion-laden and value-laden rhetoric, unquote, found in the majority's opinion. Husbands and wives produce children. Childless marriages are relatively rare. And often childless couples will go to great lengths to either try to bear children or to adopt children. Husbands and wives typically, all over the world and in every generation, become dads and moms. And society needs the children. And society needs the dads and moms for the children. To remove childbearing as one of the legislators' legitimate interests in establishing marriage law is a move that is justifiable by an agenda that goes beyond the purposes of marriage as mankind has always known it and as God has ordained it. What a strange idea to think that marriage is not about bearing children. Marriage provides a proven successful family structure for raising children. The state had argued, in fact, that marriage ensures the optimal setting for child rearing, and they defined it as a two-parent family with one parent of each sex. And indeed, in an article on marriage published in October, just a year ago, a well-known professor of law and ethics writes this, "Marriage and the family are in trouble today. Statistics tell the bald American story. From 1975 to 1998, roughly one quarter of all pregnancies were aborted. One third of all children were born to single mothers. One half of all marriages ended in divorce. Three quarters of all African American children were raised without fathers. The number of no parent households increased fivefold. Children from broken homes proved 2 to 3 times more likely to have behavioral and learning problems as teenagers than children from two-parent homes. More than two-thirds of juveniles and young adults convicted of major felonies from 1970 to 1995 came from single or no-parent homes. So much is well known, it brings little cheer," end quote. The point of this summary is to show that what we need today, what the state needs today, is not a further weakening of the institution of marriage, but rather a strengthening of it. Breaking dad and mom marriages apart has produced dysfunctional people in great numbers. And there's plenty of research available now to support the state's argument that dad and mom marriages are the best setting for rearing children. But then, didn't we know that already? Wasn't this God's design for the beginning, in order for the man and the woman to go and to fill the earth? The court's majority opinion redefines what a stable family is, according to its own preferences. I quote from the opinion. Excluding same-sex couples from civil marriage will not make children of opposite-sex marriages more secure, but it does prevent children of same-sex couples from enjoying the immeasurable advantages that flow from the assurance of a stable family structure in which children will be reared, educated, and socialized. However, the Massachusetts marriage statute has absolutely no bearing on who lawfully can be a parent in Massachusetts. And so this is no argument to change the definition of marriage. One of the dissenting justices, Justice Cordy, writes, "The fact that the plaintiffs cannot marry has no bearing on their independently protected constitutional rights as parents, which, as with opposite-sex parents, are limited only by their continued fitness and the best interests of their children. In fact, in Massachusetts, the courts may not use a parent's sexual orientation as a reason to deny child custody." And so the move to expand the notion of what a stable family is beyond dad and mom and the children is motivated not by an attempt to improve the lot of the children, who already have ample protection under the law. The move is motivated by the majority's agenda to redefine marriage so as to allow for same-sex marriages. Nor has it been shown that any other alternate family structure benefits children in the same way as dad and mom marriage. The argument made by Justice Sossman in her dissenting opinion is this: the opinion of the majority ultimately opines that the legislature is acting irrationally when it grants benefits to a proven, successful family structure while denying the same benefits to a recent, perhaps promising, but essentially untested alternate family structure. Placed in a more neutral context, the court would never find any irrationality in such an approach. In other words, the legislature would be prudent not to grant benefits to same-sex households because the research to date on the effects of these households on children is inconclusive and even conflicting. The legislature should wait at least until the alternate family structure is proven as effective as the family structure people have adhered to for millennia. Thirdly, they notice that marriage encourages stable relationships over transient ones. And the court doesn't deny this. It uses this, in fact, to say that since homosexual and lesbian couples who want to get married are stable, they should be able to marry. But some people live in stable relationships with parents or with siblings or with friends. So surely the stability of the relationship cannot be the most basic ground for marriage. And the claim of the stability of same-sex relationships is questionable, especially among men. The New York Times reported last week that a political consultant and gay advocate in Los Angeles and others who study gay issues said fewer couples than expected, about 6,500 in 3 years, had taken advantage of Vermont's civil union laws, and fewer than expected had registered for domestic partner benefits. In Canada, where gay marriage became legal in British Columbia and Ontario, in June, many gay Canadians have shied away from marriage, preferring to stay in the counterculture. One well-known professor activist said, "Gay marriage will make the movement more effective in the short run, and it will make its goals more narrow in the long run. You can imagine a situation in which gays would go along with restrictions on sexuality." And restrictions on sexuality is exactly what the gay movement is not about, according to its own writers. And unrestricted sex does not encourage stable relationships over transient ones. Same-sex marriage will only further feed the divorce industry in time. The courts recognize that marriage provides for the orderly distribution of property, and these include property rights, inheritance rights, care, visitation rights, and so forth. And in fact, these are often the reasons that same-sex couples want to be declared married. The New York Times reported that couples that would marry often cited multiple reasons: fiscal responsibilities, financial benefits, clarity of relationships, less teasing for children. Marriage does bestow enormous private and social advantages on those who marry. The state recognizes this. God has designed marriage this way. And we must add that marriage bestows enormous benefits on civil society. Without marriage, society would collapse. It is God's design. So the court decided to change the very definition of civil marriage, which we have inherited through English common law. And in doing this, the court very specifically explained that it was following the example of the Court of Appeal of Ontario, because Canada, like the United States, adopted the common law of England that civil marriage is the voluntary union for life of one man and one woman to the exclusion of all others. The court said, "We construe civil marriage to mean the voluntary union of two persons as spouses to the exclusion of all others." We learned a long time ago, back in the garden, from the example of the serpent, that the most destructive attacks on people, the most destructive attack on God's word, come from subtle changes in what God said. The serpent came to the woman and said to her, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And it wasn't what God had said, but it opened the door and she fell. God said, "Male and female, he created them." English common law understood this and said, "One man and one woman for life to the exclusion of all others." The Massachusetts court says, "Two persons." This is a subtle but a profound change. And the court seems to have dropped "for life" as well. We should defend marriage as God designed it. Marriage is a holy institution, and it must be held in high esteem in obedience to the word of God. We must not lose sight, brothers and sisters, of the holy relationship between Christ and the church, which is represented in Christian marriage. To mock marriage, or to transform it into a voluntary association of two people in a sexual relationship, which the word of Christ itself labels as against nature, which the word of Christ itself labels as an abomination, is an attack on something that is holy. I realize that we live in a society that is increasingly uncomfortable with criticizing sexual behavior of any kind, and specifically uncomfortable with criticizing gay and lesbian behavior. Indeed, legislatures are passing laws that to criticize gay and lesbian behavior is to commit a hate crime. This is happening in Canada right now. But we must not, and we cannot, hold back from speaking the truth which Christ has proclaimed. It is written in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Homosexuals are not the only ones warned in this list, but they are certainly included. It is true that the marriage of adulterers to others is also an attack on the holy institution of marriage. And the Lord indeed warned that he does not take this lightly and that he will judge. Jesus says in Matthew 19:9, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And these warnings are there to bring us to repent of our sins and to go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness and to set right what we have wronged. Notice that sexual morality is so central to marriage that Christ allows for the breaking up of a marriage on the grounds of sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia, from which we get pornography. It's a general word of sexual immorality. How do we know what is sexually moral or immoral? We go to the law of God. There is no other source. And God's law says that homoerotic relations are immoral. The church must uphold the sanctity of marriage all the more if we go and defend God's design for marriage. We must begin at home, brothers and sisters, because judgment begins with the household of God. We need to keep our lives pure. It is difficult for the church to condemn the immorality of the society if the church itself allows corruption and immorality to take root. Richard John Newhouse writes, "A twice divorced preacher railing against homosexuality is more likely to be perceived as a bigot and hypocrite than as a champion of traditional values, and with good reason." The church should not allow adulterers to destroy marriages and then go on in life as if nothing happened. Church discipline should be imposed, and the innocent party should be helped. Sexually immoral people in the church should be confronted by the Word of God in love and urged to repent and to honor God with their bodies. What is at stake in this issue is not simply sex. What is at stake in this issue is eternal life or eternal judgment when you face the Lord. The church must teach and equip its members and young people about the nature of marriage, about its duties and responsibilities. The church should never marry anyone without careful teaching, premarital counseling, examination of motives, examination of the situation. Now, what you can do to defend marriage as God designed it is, first of all, if you're married, be faithful to your marriage vows. This is so obvious, and it is so important that I urge you to really consider it anew. When marriage is under attack, we must all the more be faithful and committed in God-designed marriage. Faithfulness to your marriage vows means let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Faithfulness to your marriage vows also means to do as Job did and make a covenant with your eyes. Jesus says, "I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." If you are not married, what you can do to defend marriage as God designed it begins in your life by living a chaste life, serving the Lord with the freedom that you have as a single person. For indeed, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 makes it very plain that the advantage that the single person has is that he or she can devote himself or herself more fully to the things of God. He writes, "I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. "And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction." If God has given you the gift of singleness, even if it's for this particular season in your life, it's so that you may use the freedom, the gifts, the resources you have to better serve and to more fully serve the things of Christ. And for all of us, defending marriage as God designed it means educating ourselves on this issue. I hope this sermon will help you in that. Its design is to edify and prepare for the work of ministry. The ministry awaits you. We need to educate ourselves, and we need to contact our legislators. I encourage you to read the court's decision. The dissenting justices have a lot there that show you the kinds of arguments that you can bring to the attention of your legislators. You may at least encourage them to read it thoughtfully. I've tried to touch on some of these issues today. Read the material that will be circulating. I encourage you not to send mass emails, because they will arrive in your inbox. And when they arrive in your legislator's inbox, more likely they're going to be filtered automatically into the dustbin. Take time to write personally, to phone, to visit your legislator. Take time to pray. And we must argue that even the legislature does not have the right to make this kind of change in our marriage laws, because they are God's marriage laws. And I'd encourage you to consider supporting the attempt to introduce a federal marriage amendment. This movement is going to pick up steam now. This is an amendment that will define marriage in the way that we all know what marriage is. And people who choose to live in other living arrangements would be free to do so, but they would not be able to call them marriage, no matter what state courts might say. And I want to leave you with this point. God is not going to sit in heaven on his hands while this debate goes on in our culture. Here is what we can anticipate God to do to defend marriage as he designed it. The word warns us to let no one deceive himself. The apostle writes, "If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." To me, it is ironic that the oldest appellate court with the oldest continuing constitution in the Western Hemisphere would take the lead in trying to overthrow the oldest civil institution of mankind. But such is the commonwealth we live in, that although it was founded on the eternal principles of the law of God, the wise of our age have determined that their wisdom is kinder, more compassionate, more liberating than the law of God. 1 Corinthians 3:18, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." Man's liberating wisdom in my generation has led to no-fault divorce, widespread adultery, abortion on demand, public acceptance, celebration of homosexuality, the internet distribution of the vilest pornography, the ever-growing onslaught of sexually transmitted diseases, and especially of HIV. Can we, as a society, safely, wisely, humanely depart that far from the wisdom of God? Should we not rather fear that God will catch the wise in their own craftiness once again? Should we not rather tremble when we have in the historic records of our race the judgment of God on Sodom and Gomorrah? Do we not see even in our day the devastating effects of God's discipline in the horrific spread of diseases communicated through sexual relations outside of marriage? Have we become so foolish that we are willing to ignore even our own epidemiologic data? Why don't we get it? God has given us a law about this. God has visited dire consequences on mankind for ignoring his law. Shall we continue to mock God? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Psalm 103 says, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them." Let us pray that God would be merciful, that God would be gracious, that God would humble the rulers who are lifting up their voices and joining with countless others to try to break the bands of God and his Messiah. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, Sovereign God, we are humbled before you as we review once again how wise and beautiful, how remarkable and life-giving is your design, and how thunderous is your voice of judgment as it warns mankind to not attempt to mock you. Lord, have mercy on us, we pray. Have mercy on this land. Grant wisdom to the legislators that they might be able to stand up against this so clearly manipulative ruling on the part of the Superior Judicial Court. We pray for wisdom for your people to know how to fight the good fight of faith, as we remember that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It is not against the rulers. It is not against the judges. It is not against people trapped in the sin of homosexuality and lesbianism. Our battle is against the spiritual forces in the heavenly that seek to destroy and corrupt the image of God, which man is. Our battle is against those spiritual forces that would bring about a reign of darkness, of chaos, of destruction and ungodliness in all areas of life. Help us, Lord, in this time when you have called us to be light in the world, when you said that we are salt in the world, that we might indeed be salty, that we might not be useless, only to be thrown out and trampled upon in the streets. Grant to us, O God, wisdom. Grant to us, O God, a heart for your law and a love for our neighbor that knows that it is through living out before you and in keeping with your commandments that is the best and most life-giving way for all our neighbors to find joy and peace and comfort in this life and through faith in Jesus Christ, eternal life in the world to come. Rise up, O Lord. Lift up your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.